the volume of people, so the volume is not right either. But anyway, welcome this morning to our class on Thy Kingdom Come. So we're going to continue that series this morning. I wanted to start with just mentioning, of course, this Thursday, His Way has, we're having our big annual fundraising dinner at the Von Braun Center. So if you've not made plans to attend, we hope that you will. We're looking forward to a great crowd and a great event, and the theme starts spreading the news and really looking at the opportunity we have to take the message of the gospel to desperate people in all situations of life, and what we can do to make that happen. So I encourage you to join us for that. I also mentioned, I think last week we were talking, I start off with the on our topic talking about losing brothers and unfortunately a lot of death and loss in this battle with opioids particularly, but with in recovery in general. And so I just want, I guess, bring you up to date. We did some of the brothers at prayed last week that we would start the week better. Unfortunately, we did not. We had another brother we found out passed away on Monday. Jeff Morgan, some of you may have known Jeff. He was 62 and had been through our program a couple times and even worked alongside of us for a while, but he passed away on Sunday. So I just wanted you to keep his family in your prayers as well. So let me pray for us, and then I'll get into our subject for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time that we can be together, that we can celebrate your redemption, your salvation, your rescue in our lives. And Father, we're thankful that we are able to be here this morning, that we're able to engage you, that we're able to live the lives that you've blessed us with and live them in abundance. And Father, we thank you for that gift. And Father, we do pray for Jeff Morgan's family, for his wife, for his father and his brothers. And Father, I know all those who love and care for him. Father, we pray for your hand of comfort to be upon us all in his departure from us to be with you. And Father, I pray that you will continue to strengthen his family as they deal with this loss. Father, help us to rally to them and comfort them through their hour of need as we need comfort as well. Father, I pray that you will bless our class this morning. Help us to gain insight from your word, application, Father, that we can put into our lives that we may live more faithfully to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to be in John this morning, and we've been talking about miracles and really look at the idea that as you see Jesus display power over these various elements, that really the call to us as followers is to embrace the confidence of knowing that he has control of that situation, whether it be illnesses, mental and spiritual struggles, sin, even the elements of weather, and we talked last week about death. So I want to begin talking this morning about how these miracles, at least as John describes them, are to what they are to do, what they are to accomplish, what they are to how they are to impact our lives, why John says he told these stories. So John tells us his purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John uniquely gives us kind of the purpose of his writing. He has a number of miracles that he mentions in his gospel, all with the intention of what he says here, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so the aim of this is to believe. I think of if you remember the story of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, Jesus stopped this procession, got her attention, brought her back in, and said, "Daughter, go in peace, your faith has made you well." It was important that Jesus made sure that her faith, her beliefs, is what was the turning point and the affirmation that he wanted to bring into her life. And then Martha, we looked at that last week, as they're at the tomb, and Jesus says, "I am the resurrection life. Do you believe this?" And again, you see that as he's getting ready to raise Lazarus, the important thing is, what do you believe? Because that's what Jesus is really concerned about, is our beliefs. That's the thing that will change our lives. Miracles are not, situations are not. The thing that's going to change our life is believing. And of course, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And the result of that is that you have life in his name. Oh, there it is. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's the aim. Keep that in mind. That's what every miracle is for, is to convince us of that fact. And it's to reinforce that fact. And it's to continue to drive home the fact that I need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And that then the result of that is, by believing that, I have life in his name. Now, so the goal here, it's not just believe, it's believe so that something will happen. I will experience life, life in his name. And the word life here means everlasting life, it means eternal life, it means fullness of life. It's abundant life, as it says in John 10:10. And that life is found, that fullness is found in the name of Jesus. In the thing that's important about this is, a lot of times we read this and we think, oh, in the name of Jesus. So as long as I say in the name of Jesus, then I'm doing the right thing. It's the formula, right? So we pray in the name of Jesus, I pray, so that we make sure that that prayer gets through, versus all the prayer blocks that are out there. We kind of penetrate it and get through because we said the right thing. And we tend to do this kind of, again, that Jesus' magical name is going to accomplish magical things. But really, in his name is about under his accomplishment. Because he did something, I can then enter the things that he's accomplished, because he's paved a way for me to participate. One of the stories that always has caught my attention over the years, when I first moved here from New Jersey in 1994, Henry Bragg was one of the elders. And the elders were great and gracious and wonderful in welcoming me and my family here. And having been up in ministry for a number of years, I had lived in expensive places on very low salaries. And so, unfortunately, not handling all that all the time well, I'd created a little bit of debt, which burdened me, struggled. I was upset about that at times, but I was trying to live with it. And I remember Henry, we sat down, and Henry said, "You know, we probably need to work out a plan to get rid of that debt. That will help you a lot in your future." And so Henry, who at that time was on the board of the bank, I believe the National Bank of Alabama at that time, which was, if you know, that big marble bank on the square there, you know, that we don't use as a bank anymore, but was a bank then. He set up an appointment for me to go up to the bank and see what I could do about my debts. Now, I'd done that before. I had gone to banks before to get car loans. I've gone to banks before to get mortgages. I've gone to banks before to get debt consolidation things. And I've gone to banks basically on my hands and knees begging with tons of paper and usually never having the right paper. They say, "Oh, you need to go get this report. You need that report. You need all this evidence. We got to study this. We got to look at this. We don't know. Maybe give us a few weeks. We'll kind of scratch our heads and think about it and decide if you're worthy of the risk," right? And you go through that kind of trial over your financial assurance, your financial status that way. Interestingly, so I was all prepared for that kind of experience. I walked into that marble bank that morning, and I was met by the president of the bank. I'm begging to get somebody's attention, or banging a bell to see if they'll talk to me. The president of the bank meets me, gives me a warm, hearty handshake, invites me into the big conference room with all in the marble building with the big oak tables and all that. They got bagels and cream cheese and donuts and everything laid out for me. We didn't discuss one piece of paper. They totally handled all the debt stuff, gave me the best rate they could possibly give me, and I walked out of there completely financially a new man. Now, that didn't happen because the great name of Tom Reynolds walked into the National Bank of Alabama. That happened because I was going in the name of Henry Bragg, right? And in his name, I experienced a whole different deal than I would have if I'd have done it in my name. And the reality is, that's the life that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. That we live an abundant life, that we can walk in with confidence because, not because of us, not because of our resume, not because of my financial status, but because of what Jesus accomplished for us, we can walk in with that kind of confidence. That's what this means. That's what this is about. That believing Jesus Christ, Son of God, we may have life to the full in his name, under his reputation, based on his accomplishments. So, as we go through John, I want to look at a couple of key passages, and John 1 is where I'm going to start this morning. And because John's gospel is really trying to address this issue. What do you believe about Jesus, particularly who are you, becomes the question. Who are you? It's a question that we struggle with all the time. As John 1 begins, it says, and this is testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests, and this is verse 19, and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, they're asking John the Baptist, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked, what then? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. But there's one coming after me who is greater than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And then later, the next day, it says, Jesus shows up. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he begins to explain who Jesus is. And so this, the whole issue of John is this idea of who are you? Eventually, John tells the disciples, two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. They take off following after him. Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon Peter and says, hey, we found the Christ. Come and follow. And then it says in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, you see this whole pattern, right? Jesus showing up, people are getting excited about it. They're jumping on board and they're running to their friends to tell them about the great things they've found and how they've discovered that the Messiah is here, the Savior's here, the prophet's here. We want to jump on board. We want to tell our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, everybody about it. And so he goes to Nathanael and says that we found this one, right? And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, I find it interesting, right? I mean, here's his reaction to it, right? Nathanael's the skeptic. He's the cynic. And I'll be honest with you, I kind of relate to Nathanael. I don't know if you do or not. I have a predisposition to kind of scoff at things when people tell me things that sound too good. It's my natural tendency, and I don't like it about myself, but my natural tendency, I'm going to say my dad raised me to be that way, maybe. I can pass it off on him. He's not here to defend himself. But it's kind of my natural tendency when I hear something, say something, yeah, right. You know, it's kind of my natural tendency. It's something, then I blurt out things, and later I go, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. And so Nathanael kind of does the same thing. Here, can anything good come out? You're talking about Nazareth, right? Really? I mean, what's ever come out of Nazareth, right? And so that's kind of his reaction, kind of dismissive. Of course, Philip says, well, come and see. So you can imagine as he's going with Philip to meet Jesus with that kind of attitude kind of in his background. And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed whom there's no deceit. In other words, this guy says what he thinks, right? He's not trying to butter you up or anything. He's just going to tell it like it is. So that's Jesus' positive spin of somebody who probably should keep their mouth shut more often than they do. And then Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so it's amazing flip, right? I mean, all of a sudden, Nathanael, what good can come out of Nazareth? You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. just all because of this interaction. But the Gospel of John is focused on figuring out who this guy is. Because if we believe in him, we'll experience life in his name. That's the goal. That's the end game. So that leads us into the first miracle in John. And that's kind of where I wanted to focus our attention this morning. There's two miracles I want to particularly look at in the Gospel of John, what they tell us, what they teach us about Jesus. And so this leads us into the first one. It's interesting, you know, John's miracles, about 90% of the miracles in John are not recorded anywhere else. There's only one miracle in John that's actually recorded in any other gospel. And we'll look at that one in a minute. But we got the story of Jesus. The first one, miracle, is when Jesus turns water into wine. So it says in John 2, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So I like that picture, you know? It's like Jesus went to stuff like we have to go to stuff, you know? It's like Jesus went to weddings. I don't know about you. Going to weddings. You know, I get wedding invitations. I get all excited. It makes me feel good. They invited me to their wedding. Well, that's great. You know, I get the little thing I put on my refrigerator. I'm all excited about it. Sometimes they're magnetic now. You ever get the magnetic ones now? You actually can put them on your refrigerator. You don't have to find the magnet to attach it to the card. But anyway, you got magnet. You put that on there. You feel great about it. I write it in my calendar. I put it on. Oh, great. And then as the day rolls around, I go, that's today? Is that today? What? And you say, but it's sunny out today. I don't want to go to sit in a building at a wedding on a sunny day like this. I mean, oh, I got this going on, I got that going on, blah, 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 we got things done, da, da, da. And I always get, maybe I'm the only one, but that tends to be my pattern. And Jesus apparently did the same thing. He did like me. He still went to the wedding. But he goes to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus says, what's that do with me? Basically, you know, okay, great. You know, go get you some wine. I don't know, what are you asking me about it for, right? But I love that. You know, Mary knows enough about who Jesus is as his mother to say, they got a problem. She apparently has the confidence to know that he might do something about the problem. So she brings it to him. And he says, you know, Jesus basically says, my hour is coming. It's not the right time. It's not time for me yet. He has a plan. He has a strategy. He's working a plan. He's going to reveal himself at the right time in the right way. This is too soon. I don't want to distract from things. But his mother simply, I love this, right? His mother simply says, tells the servants, just do whatever he says. You know, it's like she doesn't, no conversation. She didn't have an argument with Jesus over it, you know, try to convince him. You know, nothing like that. Mama said they don't have wine. I don't care what you're talking about. Servants, just whatever he says to do, just do what he says. I'm done. I'm out of here. And then what's interesting in the story is that, and so, you know, I like this in the sense that, you know, the one thing that Mary tells the servants to do is simply do whatever he tells you. You know, think about that for a second. What do you have to believe to do that? You know, if you went to the doctor and you had a terrible migraine headache and he said, well, stick your right finger in your ear, stand on one foot and recite the alphabet backwards, would you do it? Well, it depends upon what you believe about your doctor, right? Most of us say that'd make any sense. I would not do that. But if you're believing your doctor, if you're trusting him, then he doesn't necessarily have to trust, you don't have to trust him in understanding, you just trust him. And that's kind of the challenge here. Am I going to believe him? Or am I going to believe it because it makes sense to me, it's rational, I've seen it before, I've experienced it, I know it, or I believe you? So he says, do whatever he tells you. Now, Then it says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. You think, okay, we're out of wine. Well, go get a bunch of water. I mean, six stone water jars, that's what, 120 to 180 gallons of water. And what? But, you know, water wasn't typically used a lot for drinking. It was used for purification, for washing, right? I thought about that. I mean, think about that. A stone, you know, I asked the question. I'm not that smart, but I did ask the question. So how much does a 20 gallons of water weigh? 20 gallons of water weighs 167 pounds, plus a stone water pot. So I'm not sure how stone water pot weighs, but I mean, that's heavy, right? 30 gallons, like 250 pounds. So this isn't like, you know, let's cut corners. So they, and it says that what they did, now they drew it, they went and drew out some water. So they, it says, and they filled them up to the brim. So they not only did what Jesus said, but they did it to its fullest extent. They made the jars as heavy as possible. And they had it so full, I'm sure it was sloshing out. That's how full they followed Jesus here. They did exactly to the full extent everything they possibly could do to accomplish what he asked them to do. Everything. And then he tells them to draw out the water and take it to the master of the feast. Now, does that make sense yet? Is there anything about that making sense? Yeah, boy, you're all out of wine, so here's some rather mediocre, average, run-of-the-mill water for you. There you go. You know, it's like, thank you. So none of this is making sense yet. They're still willing to obey to overflowing. And then it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from. Those servants had drawn the water new. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And disciples believed in him. Who gets the praise here? The bridegroom, right? He gets the prize. I mean, only the servants know that that was water. Only the disciples know it was water. The point was to get the disciples to believe something. The crowd, Jesus still kept himself anonymous, right? The crowd, all they know is that the bridegroom really came out with the good stuff at the end. Man, this guy's a rock star when it comes to weddings. And that was Jesus' point. That was what Jesus was trying to accomplish. But the one thing that strikes me here, I think that there's a number of things in this story that are interesting. But the one thing that I think it really emphasizes to me is that the key to the miracle is to just add water. You know, most of the time, the things that we face, we don't think we have the resources to accomplish it. But the reality is, we just take our ordinary, run-of-the-mill, imperfect, unimpressive things and offer them in the service of Jesus Christ, and they become the best wine ever. How'd that happen? There were two key ingredients, right? Your willingness to offer water and Jesus. See, Jesus didn't ask you to bring wine. He asks you to bring water. He'll take care of the rest. He doesn't ask you to save the wedding. He'll take care of the wedding. You just bring the stuff you need. You just make sure you obey to the fullest. I can't tell you how many times in my life I haven't watched where I'm looking at a struggle, I'm looking at a problem, I have no idea how it's going to solve. I know that I can do this little bit. I do that, and somehow the problem gets solved. I don't know how that happened. I can't explain it. It's miraculous. But the ordinary surrendered to the divine results in extraordinary. That's all God asks of us. He does not ask you to be extraordinary. He doesn't ask you to be spectacular. He doesn't ask you to be prestigious. He doesn't ask you to be smart. He doesn't ask you to be a genius. He doesn't ask you to be wise. He didn't ask you to do, just offer what you got. Just give the ordinary. Give the run of the mill. Give the mediocre. Give whatever it is you have. He'll make it extraordinary. He'll turn it into something amazing. And that's what we are called to do and believe about Jesus. You know, it says in Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will be by no means lose his reward." All he wants us to do is give a cup of cold water. Just do something. Just offer what you have. That's all he asks. Just offer what you have. He didn't ask you to get great things or go out and do it. Just give him what you got. That's it. That's all he asks. I remember one of the things that always impressed me about Jeremy Mitchell when he's at his way is that, you know, he decided a number of years ago that he would just say yes to whatever God asked him to do. And it was amazing the things that God did in his life and the changes that happened in his life and the growth that he experienced simply because he would say yes and then try to figure it out. And I've tried to emulate that from him. A couple weeks ago, I get a call from the behavioral health folks at Wellstone, and they asked me if I'd be willing to come and teach teenagers on, I forget what it was, co-occurring disorders of depression and anxiety and their impact on substance abuse. And I said, okay, great, when is it? Okay, that works, I can work on my schedule, fine, I got it. And then go, oh no, what did I just say? So I have to go talk. I could talk to you all day long. I could talk to the guys at His Way all day long. Talking to teenagers is intimidating to me. I don't know. I don't even know where to begin. I don't know. I don't know where to start that conversation. And let alone teenagers who are in a program that they're forced to be at because they were made to go and they don't want to be there and you got to make it good for them for an hour. You know? And so, first thing I did is I got the biggest, strongest, baddest looking guy at His Way to go with me. But, well, that'd be a start. Don't mess with me. And then I walk into this room, felt like I was in jail kind of room. It's just like cinder block. Felt like this was a gym, actually. Cinder block and tile. That's it. And there were five of them sitting at a table, and they had a chair sitting here, and you had to sit across from them. And the lady said, "Okay, go." How are you? I'm Tom. Like, what do you do? And I decided to talk to him about fear and fear. So I started with, you know, this scares me to death. I don't know about you, but you scare me. That's kind of where I started class. And I said, I'm depressed and anxious just being here. Thinking about using. The whole time, Blake and I were praying in the parking lot, kind of, God, deliver me from this experience. You know, that's what I was praying. You know, somehow, maybe no one will see. It was pouring down rain, and I was praying over there hoping that they would cancel because of bad weather. That's what I was hoping for. They didn't. She actually called me while I was driving. I thought, oh, good, here's my call. We can go back home. No, just wanted to let you know what door to enter. You know? So we went, and we kind of did our deal, and I'm supposed to do it again next Wednesday. I'm kind of looking forward to it now. But You know, it's just kind of, are you willing to say yes? Are you willing to do the thing and just do what you do? Be who you are. You don't have, I don't have to be an expert for teenagers. I have to just be who God made me to be. God will take care of the teenager Tom problem. He'll work that part out. He'll make that, he can make wine out of that. As long as you bring your water. So, just say yes. Just go. Just do. Just be available. There is a, as I mentioned, there's only one miracle of the miracles that are in all four of the Gospels, and it's the next one I want to look at for a second, which is, I won't go into, I'm not sure I know why. I mean, some of y'all can tell me later why this is the one that's in every Gospel. But John records it too in John 6. This miracle. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, why are people following Jesus? Because of the miracles, right? They're, you know, man, sick people are getting well. Let's be a part of that. Kind of interesting. I don't know what's the next thing that's going to happen. I mean, they don't know this yet, but we've already seen it, right? I mean, he's going to raise dead. He's going to go to funerals and raise dead people. I mean, that's crazy. You know, it might be kind of interesting to watch and be a part of. So they go, and they're following Jesus. And then it says in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? So that's his question. He turns to Philip. Remember, Philip was one of the guys that jumped on, right? Philip went and got Nathaniel, right? Said, hey, let me tell you about Jesus, right? So now Jesus turns to Philip and says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? I'm sure Philip's thought is probably a lot like Jesus' thought when Mary said, they don't have any wine, right? Philip's like, yeah, that's a problem. Better send them home. Right? We have nothing for that. So, but it goes on. So Jesus asks him that question. He says this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So, I mean, he recognizes, you know, we don't have enough money. I mean, I checked with Judas. He had the treasury. We don't got it. We can't even get enough for everyone to get like a little bit, a snack. You know, I mean, we don't have enough to pass around trays and get a little cracker. You know what I'm saying? We don't have that much. So he says, you know, so we don't have a solution here. We don't have anything. Then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? So, I mean, yeah, okay. So there we go. We got a boy who has five loaves and two fish. What we got? It's kind of like, right? We got water. We're out of wine. Got water. I don't know. Got a kid's lunch. I always wonder if the kid offered his lunch. Say, hey, I got five barley loaves and two fish. Or they say, hey, that I smell that fish over there. Where's that kid? You know, hey, give us your food. My food. Anyway, I don't know how that went. But Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 numbers. This is 5,000 men. Doesn't include women and children. 5,000 men. I mean, a horde of people here, right? I mean, this is like a stadium. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." So that's the conclusion. I just want you to see that. So all this happens. It's an amazing story, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish, they eat, and apparently there was more left over than they started. How does that happen? It's miraculous, right? But would it have been able to happen if some kid's lunch didn't get offered up? We got to give what we have. We got to give the ordinary to get the extraordinary. Now they decide, by the way, that they want to make him king. Well, why? Because you get food. You get lots of food that way. That's why we elect presidents, right? Because they're going to give us more food. What are you going to give us? That's the question at election day, right? What do we get from you? What do you get from you? I'll pick the one who gives me the best. So they want to make him king. Jesus escapes that situation because that's the last thing he wants to do. Now, again, what's the key to the miracle? It's a kid's lunch. It's the ordinary. Surrender to the divine creates the extraordinary. So remember Nathanael. Remember Nathanael? Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You'll see greater things than these." You're believing over this simple thing. There's a lot more ahead of you here. A lot more ahead of you. Greater things. And ultimately, as the gospel comes to its fullness, Peter's going to proclaim the fundamental message of Christianity, the belief that leads to life. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Believe that. God has made him Lord and Christ. And that's an important combination. Those words are selected carefully. They're very important. You see, think about this for a second. If I simply embrace a belief that Jesus is Lord without him being a Christ, I end up with a faith that is about a master who has a thumb on me, who's going to hold me accountable, responsible. I'm always going to be in trouble. I'm always on the bad side of things. I'm constantly living with this taskmaster, legalistic. If you don't show up, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to go to hell. You better keep your act together, and that kind of expectation. So, yeah, we may show up and we may look good, but there's no love there. There's no connection there. There's no life there. It's just duty. But then on the other hand, if you simply have him as Christ, Savior, Messiah, you end up with a religion, with a faith that is simply kind of call 911 when you're in trouble. Jesus matters then. He's Hemsi. He's the police. He's the fire department. He's whatever emergency service you need at your moment to get what you want until your crisis is over, and then you go back to do whatever you want to do. And some of us have a relationship like that with God. We're here because we're in a crisis right now. I'm all about church. I'm all about the Bible. Yeah, because I got a crisis. As soon as the crisis is over, then I'm back to whatever I've always done. Kind of a jailhouse conversion type of thing. You see, the reality, as he says here, is that we need both. We need a Lord and we need a Christ. We need one who saves us unto himself so that he can continue to guard us and guide us so we don't end up in the crisis the next time. It's both. We need to believe both about Jesus. And prior to John's statement in John 20, you have this encounter, right? Jesus shows up in an upper room to the disciples, and they're amazed. He eats with them, proving to them that he's risen from the dead. However, Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there. I don't know why he wasn't there. It seems like odd that he wouldn't be there. Maybe he went grocery shopping or to the movies. I don't know. But he wasn't there. And so then the disciples come and tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas' response is, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Kind of sounds like Nathaniel. "Anything good come out of Nazareth? I ain't going to believe it. So I can touch it, feel it, smell it. I got to know it." And then it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Thomas ain't going nowhere this time. I'm staying with you guys all the time because I don't know when this is going to happen. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand, place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's the point. Believe. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus calls us out of our disbelief, out of our dismissal, out of our doubt, into belief. You know, we disbelieve for a reason. I've met a lot of people who don't believe. They have a reason why they don't believe. And usually it's about resentment, bitterness, and disappointment. Or sometimes it's about expectation. I've met a lot of people I've shared the gospel with that chose not to become a Christian because it would mean that they had to stop doing what they wanted to do. Because they didn't want a Lord. "I don't want a Lord. I want a Savior." I mean, what if Jesus came along and said, you know, and you cry out to him and say, "Oh, I have lung cancer. I'm going to get lung cancer. Save me from this." And Jesus says, "Quit smoking." "Well, I don't want to do that. I want a miracle." Maybe you need a Lord that says, "This is his temple. Now I'm going to treat it differently. And then he'll rescue me from that." I need a Lord and a Savior. Sometimes we don't believe because it doesn't work for us. Because we want it our way, not his way. Belief means I'm surrendered. It's full water jars, right? It's all my lunch. I got to give it all. So Jesus goes on and tells him, or Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And this Thomas, who doubted, skeptical, just like Nathaniel, has probably the greatest statement of faith of anybody in the entire Gospel of John. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As Jesus engaged Thomas, he thought about you. You're going to be one that doesn't get to see it like Thomas did, but you get to believe it. And the blessing for you is greater than the blessing for Thomas, according to Jesus. And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So my question is, do you want life? Believe. Let Jesus be Lord of our lives, of everything. Let me pray and we'll close out. Father, we thank you for this time that we've shared together. I pray that you will strengthen us in faith, to trust you, to be willing to fill up our water jars, to be willing to give up our lunch. Whatever it takes, whatever ordinary, run-of-the-mill, unimpressive things we may be or we may have, I pray that we surrender them totally and completely unto you, that we may experience life in your name. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.
What?